Chad, why'd you do that to me, man? I gotta talk now. Oh, that's my whole sermon right there. Really, no. You see, that man, he's had some heavy chains in his life. I knew him when I was back pastoring on my first go-around. I visited Chad. I know some of the chains that he's had around him. And he just bought God glory with what he did. You see, he showed the powers of the universe that have made accusations against God that he can't change us. Yes, he can. I got a couple things I got to talk about this morning before I open the sermon up, because I think when we see God working in our midst, we need to give it recognition. And this week, we have had two miraculous things happen in our church. Many of you have been praying for my wife. Eye surgery, 3 times on one eye coming up last week. And I know that you can explain this better than I, but she was scheduled for another surgery on Thursday to go in and have the failed previous 2 surgeries fixed again. She went in the day before. She said, you know, let me probably take more time than I should. I met with the prayer group on Tuesday night, and previous to that, we had prayed in our home, in our small group Bible study for Margaret's eye. And in this little room over here, some of the folks that come for that Tuesday night prayer group, Debbie Pellerin stopped in the middle of our prayers. I don't know if you know this yet, Debbie. This is going to be exciting for you. Stopped in the middle of the prayers and said, I just have this feeling we need to pray for Margaret's eye. So we stopped and I explained to the group what was going on, that she was scheduled for a surgery and that, it was pretty serious. There had been 2 failures already and her sight was threatened severely. And so we prayed for her. I went home that night after we had a few other functions here at the church. I went home that night and she told me, she says, you know, she said, now I hadn't told her we'd prayed for her or anything like that, but she said, my eye is not tearing like it was. And she says, I don't know what's going on right now, but I can see really clearly out of it. I told her, I said, well, Debbie just suggested we have prayer again for it, and we did. She went to her doctor. She called her doctor because she was scheduled for surgery. She called her doctor, and the doctor said, well, come on in today, and I want to look at it right away. So she went in, sat down with the doctor. Doctor got her little thing out that they look in eyes with. She pushed her chair back, and she said, it's fixed. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, give him glory. Lyle, this is about you. last Sabbath, while we were together in a meeting, and Lyle mentioned to me that he'd had this growth thing behind his ear, and I'll probably get it all wrong, Lyle, but they biopsied it, and it was sent in, and it was very suspicious. I think they sent the biopsy down to Stanford, is that correct? Yeah. And it was very suspicious. And so they gave him the choice of, well, we can watch it, remove it, whatever, and continue to take more biopsies. And Lyle said, well, I just want you to take it off. And we had prayer for Lyle, long story short. Had prayer for Lyle. He went in the following week after that. He went to examine it. And where was it, Lyle? Was it gone? Yeah, that's what I heard. Is that right? It's gone. It's gone. You know, there's the whole, you know, most books have prefaces. When you read them, there's a preface in the book. And I'll tell you what, you guys, as long as it took me to write this sermon, I could have written a book. So I got an opportunity for a preface here. And what I'm going to try to tell you today is God has got great plans for us here on this earth, and of course in the hereafter. That's what we all hear about, is the pie in the sky. But he wants us to be co-workers with him in a very miraculous way. We see this world falling apart all around us. And the Spirit of God has been promised to us to be poured out, that miracles might be performed, that God's glory might be lifted up in this world, that his character be cleared from the accusations of Satan against him, that his character is not right. And so that is where I'm going with the sermon. It's called Run for Glory. Last night in choir, Terry Nevis, I was wearing some really loud running shoes. I had Levi's on, and I've got some really blue, really loud running shoes. And Terry says, "You're going to wear them tomorrow?" And I says, "You know, I don't challenge me like that. I just might do something like that." We're talking about run for glory. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, the glory that you are due from us, the glory that you want to share with us, is what we're going to speak about this morning. We look all around us, Father, and we see a beautiful creation. But then we don't look too much further and we see how man has kind of messed things up. We see selfishness, pride, and ambition getting in the way of the sweet spirit that you want each one of us to have, the spirit of a servant. And so, Father, as we pray together, study together, listen together this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us and that the hearts would be moved, that we might realize the plans that you have for each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. How about the Olympics, you guys? Did you enjoy watching the Olympics this year? Wasn't that fun? You know, thank goodness for recording machines, because you record and then go home and just block out all of the ads and stuff and just watch the stuff you want to watch and jump around. It was great. Who did you get real interested in? I got interested in Michael Phelps. You know, he is probably the most famous that was coming to the Olympics, and he needed 4 more medals, was all, to be the most decorated Olympian of all time. And so, as we watched, I kind of got worried about Michael. You saw the first race, he didn't even qualify in the heat races to go into final. And he was not himself after that race. If you watched him walk away, pretty dejected, wasn't he? There wasn't the big grin and everything and the splashing of the water. He just kind of left, and as he was interviewed, I'm sure he wished that interview lady wouldn't have been there. He probably would just like disappeared in the woodwork somewhere. But she questioned him, and he said, "Well, you know what?" He says, "Really, I've been kind of slacking off in the training. I have to admit that the last 2 Olympics that I did so well in, I really was, you know, very concerted in my exercise programs and training programs, and I got to admit I backed off a little bit." But then as the races went on, you saw the old Michael coming back. He won the first one, you know, and man, he came out up out of the water, and you notice whenever he would win a race, he'd come up, and they always turn around to see what the scoreboard is going to say, and he always spits the water between his teeth. You ever notice him do that? He kind of goes like that when he wins. He knows he wins. And then when he sees it, yeah, and you see this tooth-filled grin that just fills up the whole TV screen. And so, you know, you're looking at it and you say, "Michael, your glory is back." And it goes on why he won his events that he needed to do. 39 world records, 22 medals, and 18 of them were gold. Pretty good for Mike. His glory had returned. Or maybe you were drawn into the theatrics of Usain Bolt. Do you like that guy at all? Now, there's a guy. He's earned the name the most naturally gifted athlete. He's earned the title of the fastest man in the world. He holds the record for the 100-meter and the 200-meter consecutively. That's the first guy to do that, I think, in a long time maybe. But he comes up to the starting line. What's he doing? Oh, yeah. He's got it going. He's going up, and I am number one. Yep. You don't even worry about the rest of these guys, because I've already run the race. In my mind, I got it going on here. And then when he runs the race and he finishes, he looks up and he does his, I don't know what that is. Is he letting an arrow go or what is he doing there? But then more of the same. I won it. You knew I was going to win it. I knew I was going to win it. The rest of these guys, you know, I am the fastest man in the world, so just get used to it. He basks in his glory in a great way at the end of each race. So why are we talking about athletes this morning? What's the application that we might have? Do you know Paul talks about some kind of a similarity between athletic feats and the Christian walk? And I'm going to quote that text to you in just a little bit here. But what I really want to talk about is glory. We've talked about the glory of these athletes. You know, the pounding of the fist in the water, the great big grin, the I'm number one. It's all very self-centered, isn't it? And when we talk about the glory of God, we sang songs this morning talking about the glory of God. Well, what do we think about? You know, we sing songs. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Okay, what was that other song I was thinking of? When all our troubles and trials are over, when we arrive on that beautiful shore, I think it is, and I don't know the rest of it, yeah. That will be, the end of it is, that will be what?
Glory.
Be glory for me. So when we say it in reference to God, we almost put different emphasis on different parts of the world. Glory. You ever heard anyone say, glory? Can you say that? I want to hear you say it.
Glory.
One more time. You're getting good.
Glory.
Yes. All right. That is cool. You're going to have an opportunity to say that more as this sermon goes on. Whenever we talk about God's glory, it should be exciting to us and uplifting.
This is such a great sermon, I don't want to miss a word of it, so I'm going to tape this up here.
Thank you.
My jaw was falling off, I think.
Thank you, Gordon. What is that text that I was quoting about? You know, where does Paul talk about athletics in the Bible? It's 1 Corinthians 9:24. I'm going to read it to you. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, Paul says, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Question for you. What is the prize? It's that word I just trained you to say.
Glory.
The prize is glory. Paul doesn't want to miss out on the glory. Again, Philippians 2:16, he makes references to physical activity, to disciplining himself. He says, that I may boast that I did not run in vain. Now, you know, when we talk about stuff like this, it almost makes us think like we're working our way to heaven, doesn't it? That we have somehow a way that we can be good enough by disciplining ourselves with our own intentions, that we can be good enough to get to heaven. And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not the gospel. I'm going to explain that just a little bit. But he does say, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, or to desire and perform. So if I were to ask you this morning, raise your hand if you think you're saved. Okay? Now, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's a free gift, isn't it? It is a free gift. There's no performance that's going to gain that justified position for us, that we have a ticket to heaven, is there? Okay? So if you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you should say, yes, I can raise my hand, because 1 John 5:13 says, I have written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know it, to be sure of it, that we can count on it. But also, raise your hands if you think God is in the process of still saving you. Yes, we're saved and we're being saved. We call it justification. We got the legal right to go to heaven, but then we go to sanctification. And that's what I'm talking about today. Growth. How do we grow? God wants us to grow. And when we grow in our character, we bring glory to God. Can we say glory? Glory to God. That's right. It's God's glory, because he's done something in us that we can't naturally do on our own. Just like Chad's life has changed. And brother, that was one awesome song. Yeah. And it's a miraculous thing. See, we live in a very physical world here, but there is a spiritual world that God wants to ignite inside of us that changes us miraculously to be different people. There's another, I have another version of that text, the one that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to this one from the Message Bible. It says, be energetic in your life of salvation. That energy is God's energy. God is working in us. The miraculous thing. We give our lives to God and we say, okay, you're inside of me. You live inside of me. Your life come out of me. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, live a life pleasing to God. I urge you to do this more and more. Another one. This is Hebrews 10:23. Let us think of ways to spur each other on in good deeds. How many of you have horses in here or have been acquainted with horses, have had horses? A lot of horse people. Yeah, yeah. My dad was a cowboy. Hey, Bill, you didn't raise your hand. I know you're a cowboy. My dad was a cowboy, and he only put the spurs on his horse when he went into the corral to rope at branding time and so forth. He'd never put spurs on out in the field because he didn't want the horse to get used to spurs out in the field. He wanted that sharp jab so when he was in the corral roping, that horse would move and get in the right place so he could put that loop in the right place on that calf. So we are here to spur one another on, because we're going to talk about God's glory. Glory! Amen. There's another one in Hebrews 12:11. It says, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Zeal and fervor. Are those good words or what? You know, Christianity is a wonderful thing, and it's been hurt. God has been hurt more by the organized church probably than any other place. You know, we tend to fall asleep in church. We tend to get lackadaisical. It's described as the Laodicean church because we've forgotten what's going on, that there is a big battle that we are deeply entrenched with and involved with. And God wants us to be excited about our part in it. From the book, The Mount of Blessings, actually it's from the preface. God has not a shadow of sorrow in creating man. You might think that God looks down here and says, boy, did I mess up. But it says he doesn't have a shadow of sorrow in creating man. In the human heart, he sees more than sin and misery. In his infinite wisdom and love, he sees man's possibilities, the height to which he may attain. He knows that even though human beings have abused the mercies and destroyed their God-given dignity, yet the Creator is to be glorified in their redemption. When we receive Jesus, we bring him glory. All right. One more. This is from the book Desire of Ages, page 668. I'm building a case here. Do you see? It is here for us to read. And I've been putting these texts together, you guys, for the last 18 years. As I've been going down the road, I would write stuff down. And that's why it took so long for me to put this together, because it's been a long time coming. I would go down the road. I put 2 million miles in a truck since I've been in the ministry. And I listened to sermon after sermon, and I was just challenged. And I thought, man, what are we missing? What do we need? This world is coming to nothing. And God wants his people to wake up and move forward. It says the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price that he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name, that they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. We pray for healings. We see healings. Amen. Great things. We look at the book of Acts, the church in the book of Acts. Those were great things. That's what God wants our church to be today. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. That's a challenge. Many in the world today see God as their enemy, that he has set up all these rules to keep us out of heaven, when in fact he wants our partnership with him, receiving his power for change in our lives. One more text here. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now I can see that. This is a reference to the resurrection. We have a new body. It is glory time. But what about our characters? Isn't that part of us too? We get a new body at resurrection. Is he going to change our characters and say, "Well, I know you guys have been kind of sloughing off there, so I'll just change you"? No. There's a process that goes on. It's called a probationary process that is in the world that's going on today in each one of our lives. And so God wants our characters to change. You see, someone has said that he can't do that. There was a war in heaven, is what the Bible says. Yeah, I'm going to try and get into great controversy this morning and explain it to you in about 3 minutes. War in heaven. Satan makes, or he was called Lucifer, makes accusations against God. "I can do things better than you." God says, okay. He could have destroyed him, of course. If he'd have destroyed him, whole universe would have seen that and said, "Uh-oh, fear God. Yeah, okay, we'll be good." Or God could have just created robots that we don't have a freedom of choice. God didn't want that. God wants our authentic love and appreciation to him, just like your wife or husband or friends want your authentic love. Wouldn't that be a terrible marriage where you go home and say, "Well, yeah, it says here in my wedding vows that I have to love you, so I will." Yeah. It's not what God wants either. God wants our authentic love, our real love, and appreciation for what he's done for us. The story of Job is an interesting story. It's like a little microcosm of the great controversy. As you read there, there's this meeting going on somewhere in heaven, and it's the powers of the universe. And it says that Satan was there. And it says that God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And God knew where he was because he put him down here. And he said, "Well, I've been going to and fro on the earth. I've been looking things over. And you know what, God, you're not doing too good down there. I got most people on my side, don't I?" And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And Job was a very wealthy man, of course. He was blessed. He had a lot of family, a lot of money, a lot of cattle. Had everything he needed. And Satan says to him, "You know what? The only reason he's following you and obeying you is because you've blessed him so much. You take away all those things from him, and he'll curse you in a moment. He'll disown you in a moment." And God says, "Well, all right, you go ahead and try." And we know the story. He took away all his possessions, actually let him hurt him physically. Poor guy must have been quite a picture with boils all over his body. And he had doubts throughout the book, questioning, "God, why is this happening to me?" But at the end of the book, he's praising God, giving him glory. He never turns his back. He said, "I believe God. I believe you." And you notice that Satan does not appear anywhere else in the book. That's the end of him. Why? Because the man Job, the character of that man, shuts Satan's mouth. Okay? You see? God says, "Man will serve me because of who I am, because they love me. They have a genuine love for me for what they've done for me." So that's the whole great controversy that's going on that we are part of. And every time someone like Chad or myself or how many others in this church, you know, all of us have come to the point in our life where we say, "Lord, I can't do it anymore. I have messed my life up so bad, and I give it to you." And God gets what?
Glory.
Yeah, God gets glory big time, you know, and that's beautiful. You know, we're blessed. In us coming to him, we got a better life than before. So much better. You know, now when I married Margaret, when I got into the Christian phase of my life, she says, "Now you're going to experience the good life." And I thought I'd had it before, but it went bad real big time. You already heard that last time I spoke to you. In the Message Bible, let me back up a little bit here. At the beginning of the book, it's God who brings up the man Job. Job's life was bringing glory to the cause of God, and so can ours. Every time our faith in God motivates us to grow in our lives and characters are changed to become more Christ-like, we bring God glory. And here is the text that goes along with that. This is 1 Peter 1:6-8. It says, "The day is coming." This is from the Message Bible. I love to read it. It's so clear. "The day is coming when you'll have it all, life healed and whole. I know how great this makes you feel, even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime." And sometimes it's a lot more than aggravation. "But pure gold in the fire comes out of it, proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out, proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory." I think Peterson, the author of the Message Bible, understood the great controversy pretty well. In verse 12, a little further down, it says, "Do you realize how fortunate you are? Angels would have given anything to be in on this." We hold a different place than angels. Angels are envious of our position. We can bring glory to God. Angels are here to minister to us, to encourage us, to make the right decisions. And yes, there's other angels too. The Bible says a third of the angels fell. So there are evil angels, there are good angels, and which one we choose to listen to is up to us. But we are responsible for bringing victory, evidence of his victory. Do you realize how fortunate you are? It's our lives that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. Is that exciting? Do you want to be, you want that in your life? Do you want to be someone that God can point to in the defense of his own character? And in doing that, we experience a most abundant life. You want to be part of something big? Well, this is it. My job is to spur you on. So how do we do it? This is all good talk, isn't it? We're going to get back to the examples that Paul was talking about the athlete who runs to win the prize. Paul says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will last, not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Paul's saying, take a look at the athlete. How does he achieve his goals? You should do the same. You need to look at your goal and do your part to get there. What is our goal, by the way? I haven't heard it for a while. Our goal is glory. All right. You heard many of the athletes, if you watch the Olympics, they referred to role models. The last race that Michael Phelps was in was a 4x100. And there was a rookie in that race. His name was Matt Greaves. He did the backstroke. And he, at the interview, the lady put the mic in his face there, and he said, you know what? He said, I just look back on this race right here as the best time of my life. He says, I was privileged to swim with the greatest of all time. I'm going to be able to show this gold medal to my kids someday, and they're going to know that I was on that relay team with the greatest of all times. He was gushing with enthusiasm. Who is our role model? Christ is our role model, isn't he? Who is the greatest of all time in the examples that he gave and the life he lived? Jesus. He didn't just come to die on a cross. He didn't have to live here for 32 years to pay the penalty for our sins. So his life was an example to us, a role model, if you might say. He lived to show us how to live. When we read the Gospels, we read about what he was like and how different he really was. In his last prayer to his Father, just before his arrest, this is what Jesus said in John 17, I pray also for those who will believe in me. That's us, you guys. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Jesus, the greatest of all time, he wants to share his glory with us. Somehow our unity as believers shows the world that Jesus was sent by God. When we live the Christian life, we vouch for the authenticity of Jesus. We've got to be living for something way bigger than ourselves to experience this kind of unity. Because you see, that kind of unity is miraculous. You guys all work in offices. You have large families. We have church bodies. And there's always differences of opinion. And when we come to church, it's no different. But there is a miraculous thing that changes in our life that says, if you live together, you are going to glorify God. You're going to verify who Jesus is, because it's the Holy Spirit that is in us that takes away that I have to have it my way thing. And I'm living for something much, much bigger. Praise God. So we have the role model. Now let's compare the athletes and Christian glory. Is there a difference between the two kinds of glory? I think so. In the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31, it states, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink, the basest of man's activities, eating and drinking, something that we share with the animals, we start at the bottom. Everything we do, our mind is filled with what will bring God glory. How can we do something to be closer to God, to be giving Him more and more of our love and affections?" I think God is pleased when an athlete who disciplines himself to perform well is doing it to the best of his abilities. Many times you see them pointing heavenward when they finish, and many of the contestants gave glory to God. A lot of the track and field folks, they said they want to thank Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, for it. And many of them had just sordid backgrounds of child abuse and so forth, that they had disciplined themselves to make something out of themselves, and they'd realized the glory of their success. But many times we also see the cocky, arrogant attitude claiming to be the best. And I'm happy for Usain Bolt that he is the fastest man in the world. His glory is his speed. I hope that when he is beaten by the next fastest man, he has the grace to walk up to him and shake his hand and congratulate him. Now, what about God's kind of glory? How can God get any more glory than what he had in heaven? I believe that God's glory is in his humility, just the opposite. Have you ever thought about that before? God's glory is his humility. In the life of Jesus, we see that God is love. God's glory is shown in humbling himself to prove his love for man. Philippians 2:5 says, "Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." When our attitude reflects our role model, Jesus, we bring glory to God. Because we're saying we reject the world's attitude of it being all about me and accept Jesus' attitude of being a servant to others. Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself," and give God the glory in doing it. The next subject, coaches and trainers. Every good athlete has a coach and a trainer. And I know coaches and trainers work. My grandson, I don't know if Brandon's here, he had a coach this last year in bicycling, and he lived by the book. And the other day we went for a ride. I used to be able to stay pretty close to Brandon. We got out close to Highway 5 out there, and it was all I could do to stay with him in his draft. And when we got to the railroad tracks, 64 I-5 out there on Woodbridge Road, the dreaded thing you hate to hear, click, click. He went up two gears. And I said, "See ya." Trainers work. Michael Phelps had Bob Bowman as his trainer. Bob Bowman, at the end of that last race, he says, "I was so embarrassed. I was crying like a baby. I was just wet with tears as I watched the gold medal come. And I knew this was going to be your last race." And Michael said, "It's just lucky I had the goggles on, because they were all wet on the inside and it wasn't from the pool water." Coaches teach our athletes the most effective ways to train. They teach the techniques and drills that make you stronger. Books are read with training schedules for every length of race, short or long. There's a lot of suffering in the process of becoming an Olympian. And through it all, the athlete must keep the vision before him of what is the goal and what is the prize. How about us? Who's our coach? What's our training manual? And what's our vision? We're almost to the end, you guys. Don't despair. Jesus said in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. I think we've identified the coach and the training manual in that text. Our coach is the counselor or comforter, the Holy Spirit. The training manual is the Spirit of Truth. And where do we find God's truth? The Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it's a combination of the Holy Spirit, our coach, and the word of God in the Bible that gives us our vision. And when we get the vision, there's no stopping us. Our vision is glory. God's kind of glory for us and for him. Romans 5:2 says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our vision. But, and we all hate this word, but, unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Verse 3 says, not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. God has poured out his love into our hearts through our coach, the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid there's much of our trip to glory takes us through some pain-filled training sessions. What we do to preserve, what we do in those situations is persevere. That is our job. We persevere, and that develops character, and we become more like our role model, and that produces in us the hope of glory. Training is hard until you can see or taste the glory that God has for us. Keep on running, because glory is coming. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the relationship that you wish to have with each one of us, we're humbled. We're humbled that you would even think about using your creation here to glorify you. And yet that's exactly what this whole thing is all about. And Lord, we just pray that we not shirk away from our duties, that we run hard, we train, we try our hardest, Father, to keep on growing. We know that we have salvation when we accept you, but pray that we never grow weary of trying to be more like our role model, Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that fills our hearts with the love for him, and thank you for our attendance here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.